Wow. What an interesting session. Well, yes, Tito. Go ahead, Tito.
Hello.
Yeah, go, Tito.
I would like to have a disclaimer that Tito that you're mentioning is not Almadin, right? Just for podcast purposes, okay? Because I am from Alfred's Church. Right? That's Tito Falguera. Okay? You built OMG Hub.
I also want to say sorry and take the full responsibility. It's not their fault, my 11 disciples.
You led them into error, Tito. They were just deceived. Tito, I appreciate your covenant love for your brother. Try to cover him rather than just throw him under the bus. I'm going to move on, but do we want to make any last comments about that? Are we pretty clear on that? Yeah, Andrew?
Pastor Bowen, some students ask me that question. It's kind of like a trick question. So what I do is I say, what about those people who haven't heard of the gospel? So I just go with, how sure are you that they haven't heard of the gospel? Can you prove it to me? Then they're all like, okay. So, and then I tell them, so for us to know that they really don't know, haven't heard the gospel, you should survey them. And if you're to talk to them, then you should as well preach the gospel to them. No, so I'm just thinking like that. So I kind of get them off guard.
I do the same thing. So you get this as a question from a lot of lost people that are just an objection. Like, what about all those lost people? You know, what about all those people who haven't heard? I will say something like, well, I don't really know about those, but I know that the Bible says you'll be judged according to how much you know. And you know about Jesus. So what are you doing about the fact that Christ died for your sin? Because your judgment is going to be much greater than theirs who never heard. So let's talk about you and not worry about them right now. That's what I do. So we're clear, though, right, on what we're talking about here? Yeah, Erwin?
How about those who, before Christ?
Before Christ.
Before death of Christ on the cross. How about these people?
God's special revelation began very early on. The first special revelation is Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. And so Adam and Eve were to have faith in the one who was to come. There was a provision God promised, and of course it's demonstrated by him killing the animals and clothing them in their animal skins. So there's a hints of redemption, pictures that we begin to see early on by faith in what God would do. But that's faith in Christ, even before Christ. Faith in God's provision, someone that it wasn't clear what he was going to do, but that he would do something. Faith in God's provision. Through faith in that, you could be saved. Although, of course, the Old Testament saints didn't go immediately into the presence of God until after Christ is raised from the dead, right? By faith in the one who would come, but they had to wait till he came. That's why the author of Hebrews talks about other faith and says, but their faith was not complete until Christ, or till they waited for us. And so that's why we see the Old Testament saints showing up in Jerusalem on Resurrection Day. Right? Matthew records that, doesn't he? That dead people all of a sudden showed up. They'd been somewhere, we don't know where, Abraham's bosom or Sheol or whatever term we have for it. And now Christ has been resurrected, so the payment's been made. They had faith in him. Now, that's when the psalmist says in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory is coming in. So the King of Glory rose with all the resurrected saints, and they went into God's presence. Now, don't ask me about Enoch.
Sorry, Pastor Paul. Just clarification for the rest, also for the good of everyone.
Yeah.
So it's always, or it has been faith, not the law.
Always faith.
Okay. How about even, this applies even to the Hittites, the Ammonites.
Yeah.
Those who have not received the...
They didn't get special revelation.
Special revelation through the Exodus experience.
They didn't get it. Yeah. So they'll be judged and damned. Faith. No, they won't have...
They will not.
No. You can't have faith apart from special revelation.
So what happened to them?
They go to hell. Yeah. Okay. They're damned with no chance of any redemption.
But those who have received the general...
Damned.
So the way is faith.
For the Israelites.
Faith in God's
not
revelation.
Law. Not never.
Never law.
Never.
Yeah. So no Hittite ever had faith. So they're judged by natural revelation, general revelation.
Yeah, because this is very important, because usually we don't ask these questions.
Yeah. No, a lot of people are confused. I did this Monday with our School of Campus Ministry, and out of 29 students, out of 29, 16 either thought there was another way apart from Christ, or they weren't sure. 16 of our 29, our best and our brightest. So it's pretty important. Okay, let's talk about special revelation. We might as well continue.
Yeah, that's good.
By the way, you want to know what I think about babies?
Yeah.
My God.
The stork brings them. I don't have any idea. Sorry. It's not revelation I have. Wayne Grudem deals with it in systematic theology, and he gives a presentation on both sides. He doesn't come to a conclusion. He gives evidence, good evidence for both sides. I don't know. I do know one thing I am convinced about from Scripture is my own children. Prior to their profession of faith, if they would have died, I don't have any doubt that they would have been in the presence of God. Like, there's a covenant protection on the children of God. So if I was going to do a funeral for a church member who lost a baby, unequivocally, without any doubt, I would preach that they are in God's presence. No doubt. Now, if I had to do a funeral for a lost person, in the same situation, I don't know what I would do. I couldn't be as confident. But I am confident for covenant people that God's covenant protects their children. Yes, Dennis. One of the reasons Dennis hasn't been speaking is because now Dennis is a faithful man. He knew the rules. He stayed up till 2 o'clock last night listening to 2 weeks ago so he could be in attendance here. Thank you, Dennis. You're a godly man.
Pastor,
I appreciate it. Pastor, let the conviction fall.
Pastor Paul, this is another question many people ask, and we might be faced with it. What about people who commit suicide, but they remember that the son of this great Rick Warren?
Yeah.
He accepted Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Some people say he was sick, and then he committed suicide.
Yeah, that's the easy one.
Is it?
Oh, yeah, went straight to heaven.
To hell?
To heaven.
Oh, to heaven.
Straight to heaven. Yeah. So all saved people go to heaven when they die, no matter how they die. All saved people go to heaven when they die, no matter how they die. So if he was saved and he committed suicide, he went to heaven. Because that's where you go when you die. If you're saved, you go to heaven. Right?
Hello. This is Tito Falguera's church.
Pastor Paul.
Has been resurrected again. This is your chance.
No. I will never, ever.
I'm going to have to talk to that pastor.
No.
Go, what you got?
No, I will not give another heretic. Pastor Paul, how are you going to explain that? Because we used to...
Why do you have to explain it?
Every time, especially for the pastoral services, when we do the funeral service.
Okay, it's based on the Roman Catholic idea of mortal and venial sins. That's what it's based on. So it's based on two different classes. There's a mortal sin and there's a venial sin, right? Venial sins you can be forgiven of. Mortal sins you can't be forgiven of. Suicide, they would put in that category because, of course, you can't ask, the priest can't atone for you. You're dead. Dead people don't ask for forgiveness for sins. Therefore, from a Roman Catholic viewpoint, there's a mortal sin, that's it, you went straight to hell. So, but from a biblical standpoint, it's very, very clear and simple. Saved people go to heaven. Saved people sin. Saved people sin and go to heaven. If a saved person cheats on his wife and is having sexual relations with a prostitute and dies in the middle of intercourse, that person goes straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. He's a saved man. Saved people go to heaven when they die, okay?
Pastor Paul. Pastor Paul, can I?
Wait a second. I'm still in charge here. You will speak only when you're called upon. Who wants to speak? Let me see your hand. Erwin, I will call upon you.
So if I kill Jonas tomorrow,
yes.
Murder Jonas tomorrow, and I commit suicide tomorrow, then I'll go to
heaven? You're just going to get there quicker than planned. I mean, this is the gospel, guys. This is gospel is based, it's not based on our performance and our works. It's by faith in Christ. And we're saved by faith in Christ. And saved, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We're in Christ. We don't get out of Christ when we sin. We stay in Christ. Okay? JR, you may now speak, and you're going to need a microphone because the crowd got rowdy.
My favorite illustration always is the man hang on the cross with Jesus.
Okay?
He didn't do anything. He was a criminal. The baddest of the baddest. Yeah. And yet when he said, hey, this guy didn't do anything, my Lord, take me to paradise. Take me to your kingdom. Said, granted, immediately.
Faith in Christ.
Nothing, no requirements, no prerequisite whatsoever. Just a plain plea of saying, please save me. And that's it.
Can you see the fact that this question even causes a problem or a thought or a concern shows there's... We probably need to get the gospel a little deeper into our own hearts and minds. Other thoughts, comments? Yeah, Jay. Now, Jay, you're 0 for 1 so far, so be careful here.
Just thinking, Pastor Paul, this common phrase that a lot of people say, that when once saved, always saved, so we're validating that?
No.
That once saved, always saved?
No, not at all.
Because the Bible also says that, you know, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we...
You know, you quoted that verse wrong. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You quoted that verse like a good Roman Catholic.
Yep.
You better go back and get that verse before you quote it.
All right.
Because that's not what the verse says. Mm-hmm. For it is God who is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's a sanctification verse.
All right.
It's God's work with us. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation when we sin. Mm-hmm. If you lose your salvation when you sin, then what level of sin do you have to sin to lose it? Right? Because you might have gotten angry at someone during the course of our today. Was that sin enough? Or what sin gets you to the level that, ooh, now you're out now? Then it's all based on, now it's completely performance. And it's not by grace. Yeah, Jay? Yeah. I saw a hand. Where's it coming from? Gilbert?
I was just wondering who these people are Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7:21. Apparently knew Jesus, apparently the method to present Jesus to people, casting out demons, all those things. In the first place, these people aren't saved in the first place. And why are they doing those things that they were doing?
Yeah. Well, we have stumbled on to a major topic in soteriology. And the problem with systematic theology is it's intertwined. But it's best to deal with a topic when it shows up in the course of the material. So we're going to talk at length about that whole thing. Now, it may take us a year to get there, but we are going to get there. So I think we probably have to deal with that when we get to it. But we're definitely not saying once saved, always saved. But we're also, here I go. The reason why I reacted to the phrase once saved, always saved is because it's a term that is associated with a whole theological viewpoint that we would reject. So once saved, always saved is a term that is tied in with free grace. Because the free grace theology says that repentance is not a part of or a requirement or even a fruit of conversion. You don't necessarily proceed to sanctification. That's the free grace teaching. And so once you're saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do ever again. You don't have to do anything good. You can continue to live in sin and drink and do all the things that you've been doing before. It won't matter. You just have faith in Christ. Once you're saved, you're always saved. So I reject that. There are other terms that I would personally embrace that carry the same idea, but they're tied to a different theological perspective, like preservation of the saints. So I would hold to that view that the power of the gospel is not only great enough to save me, but great enough to preserve me all the way through and present me before Christ. So I believe in the power of the gospel to hold and to keep me until Christ, until I die or Christ returns. In the end, it becomes the same idea, but it's tied in with completely different theological viewpoints. So I reject once saved, always saved, but I personally hold to preservation of the saints. Now, when we talk about soteriology, we're going to look at two different approaches to soteriology historically in the church, and both of them are valid, and both of them are represented probably in this room and certainly in our every nation world, and that's Arminian and Reformed perspectives. So both of those, they come at that from a different perspective, and when we get there, it'll all become clear. But once saved, always saved, I wouldn't want to participate or be associated with that idea. But I believe in the power of the gospel to keep me. And so I'm secure eternally because of what God's done for me in the gospel. That's a lengthy explanation, but what do you want to say? I'm thinking I'd really like to talk about special revelation before we go home, but. You want to try? Go ahead. You try, and then I may choose to ignore you, but go ahead. Give me your thought.
I'd like to ask if what would be our greatest motivation in to have a life that is spiritually upright, since we, whatever we do to our lives, even if we kill ourselves, kill other people, we're safe going to heaven.
Yeah.
So all of us can do that, and we'll go to heaven. And what would be our greatest motivation? Because what I'm thinking about, Pastor Paul, is opening the door of some dangers and risks for Christians. We are all pastors here.
Yeah.
And we may spill out the beans to other people and say, whatever you do, you can go to heaven. So what will be the role of discipleship and do things like this?
I would answer your question by saying the beauty of Jesus Christ is the motivation for holiness. And it's the only truly acceptable motivation. It's the beauty of Jesus Christ to honor Him. Now, the reality is when you preach the gospel, people will always be confused and they will always think it's antinomianism. That's what Paul, in his presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, he deals with that very quickly. Some people say in chapter 3, do we go on sinning that grace might increase? May it never be. But that's the danger of really preaching grace, is some people will misunderstand it. But the solution is not, out of fear that people will misunderstand it, bring a little law in. Let's bring a little law in to protect those people. No, we have to preach the gospel stronger, clearer, more boldly, knowing that there will be people who will misunderstand and say, you told me that I could just do it. It didn't matter. It wasn't based on my performance. There will be those people. That's the danger. But the other danger is greater. That we mix a little law in with it. And then we become foolish Galatians. Yeah, okay. Just start talking. Just go ahead.
Just hearing that information right now. Can bring out maybe two things from a person. Number one, whatever I do, since I'm saved, I still go to heaven. I can do whatever I want.
Yes,
that's one. And the other one, it kind of exposes our hearts. But yes, what I felt when the moment those words came out of your lips, I just felt, not that I'm, I just felt I wanted to worship God more.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
If I commit suicide, I still go to heaven. Lord, how amazing is your grace? That's what it brought out of me. It's not, okay, I can do those things that I wanted to do for a long time. But it's really, it's so amazing, God.
Yeah.
You love us so much. It deepens my understanding of the gospel.
That's right. That's what the gospel does. So it's the beauty of Jesus Christ. That becomes the only motivation. But you're going to have the people. You're going to have that. And see, someone asked about Maranatha earlier. Our solution, because we didn't want people doing that. So our solution was law. See, that's where you have to go. Law. To regulate. Because if you just preach free grace, people just do whatever they want. But when you preach grace biblically, people will do what God wants. They'll have an encounter with Jesus Christ and out of a transformed heart. It's like the difference between a husband who is doing the right things for his wife because he's tired of her nagging or he wants to have marital relations more often, so he's just doing the stuff to get something. Or the husband who's just deeply in love with his wife and is naturally doing, just loving her, and it's just flowing out of the love of her heart. No wife wants a husband doing it because they have to. I mean, they just would rather not have it than have that. So that's our choice, you know, is we're going to either have people who respond because of the beauty of Jesus Christ and they love him, and that will produce the most committed disciples, the most radical disciples. But along with it, they'll be the tares, yeah. And they'll be the ones trying to seduce those innocent ones in the church. So it's a good point, Gilbert. Thank you for bringing that up. Great. Can we progress?
Yes.
Special revelation is God's authoritative word conveyed objectively and propositionally through the exclusive medium of the Bible. Another Calvin quote, just as old men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them the most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift which God, to instruct his church, not merely uses mute teachers of nature and conscience, but also opens up his most hallowed lips. So you see, special revelation is God putting glasses on. And now it was like, you're vague. I see men like trees walking. I kind of God something. But now the Bible, clearly we understand who God is. There are actually three other manifestations of special revelation, not in your notes, but in case you're interested in this. Besides God's written word, are there miraculous events, God manifesting himself in history. So that would be like the parting of the Red Sea, right? Special revelation, God doing an event. Divine speech, God revealing himself through human language. So Joseph, remember, got a dream. God came to him in his dream, move your family to Egypt until the death of Herod. And then there's also visible manifestations. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. So God shows up. That's special revelation. It's not the Bible, but events, miraculous events that are God-given. Divine speech, when he speaks to us in dreams. And you know, we've heard missionary testimonies, haven't we, of people who don't know anything about Christ, but they have this dream. And they see this one, and they begin to follow him. Special revelation. All right. Two sessions, and we've just covered one point of the first little beginning of systematic theology. We have a little problem ahead of us, but that's at least we rooted out some heresy in our own hearts. The doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration teaches that God's influence upon those who wrote the scriptures rendered their writings true and accurate. Timothy, all scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching. The writers were supernaturally guided to express exactly what God intended them to express. Inspiration rendered the writers the organs of God for the infallible communication in the manner and words in which it was given. The inspiration of the sacred writers did not change their character. They retained all their individual peculiarities as thinkers or writers. That's the beautiful thing about inspiration, is that God didn't cause people to go into a trance and then just gave them automatic writing and they wrote it all out, like dictation. He wrote through their personality, through their own personal experiences. As opposed to Islam, for example, Muhammad is just dictating, right? But our view is that God infleshes truth by so working in an individual so that what they wrote at that moment is exactly what the hand of God wanted them to write. Although they were probably not even aware that they were writing scripture. It's unlikely when Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, he's thinking, I think I'm going to write the Bible today. He is writing. But the Spirit of God has so worked in his thinking all throughout his life. I mean, all the events, even as a kid, arranging events in his life, so that the actual words he put down were the words God wanted to say and wanted recorded throughout all time. Inspiration, D.B. Warfield said, is the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. So a few sub-thoughts. The biblical authors were not passive instruments in the transmission of divine revelation. God used the different personalities and manners of expression of each individual author. Really, that's what makes the text, the Bible, so beautiful. You read Paul's writings enough, you get to know him as a person. And their personalities show through. So I love, you see this in the gospel writers, because you have two different people with two different personalities recording the same incident, but recording it from their own different perspective. I love the woman with the issue of blood, you know, that narrative. Mark describes this woman's situation as that she'd been to doctors for 12 years. And the doctors had just taken all of her money. And not only had they not healed her, but she was even worse off. Now, Luke, when he records the same incident, you know what he says? She couldn't get healed. Of course, why? What's his job? He's a doctor. See, he's representing his profession. Now, Mark brings out, man, 12 years, the doctors took all her money, she didn't get any better. All Luke says, hey, we did our best. She just couldn't get healed. I don't know, not our fault. Man, that's human personality, see? I love Paul, he writes to Philemon, right? And it's about Onesimus, the runaway slave, you know? And, of course, Onesimus has stole something from Philemon, and then he spent it all. And he ends up in Rome, and somehow he gets chained next to the Apostle Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, wants him to stay there and minister to him, but instead he thinks he should send him back. So he sends him back with the letter to Philemon and probably the letter to what we call Colossians also. And he says in the writing, he said, now if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. He says, lest I remind you that you owe me your very life. I love that. He says, now, basically, I could remind you, I could bring this up, that you owe me your life. I'm not going to. But I could. I won't. But you know, if I wanted to, I could. Now, that's just human personality. Just coming through, but it's divinely inspired. So let's get our next quote here. Arthur Pink, surrender the dogma of verbal inspiration, and you were left like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea at the mercy of every wind that blows. Deny that the Bible is, without any qualification, the very word of God, and you're left without any ultimate standard of measurement, without any supreme authority. You know, if there's just one error in the Bible, well, maybe there's two. And if there's two, maybe there's three. And if there's three, could easily be four. And why not five or ten? Or how can we really be sure about anything? And so the next doctrine, number three, ties in. And it's really the result of inspiration. The doctrine of inerrancy. They sound alike, but the difference is inspiration is the act that God influences the divine writers. Inerrancy is the result. Inerrancy teaches that the Bible, in its original autographs, does not affirm anything that's contrary to fact. The Bible always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. A few thoughts we have to make here. We chose that word carefully. It's the word autographed. You know what the word autograph means? Auto. Self, graphe, writing. So an autograph refers to the actual original letter that Paul wrote. Not a manuscript, What is a manuscript? It's a copy of an autograph. Now, there are no autographs left, you know. So we have none of the original documents. We have manuscripts. Manuscripts are copies. And so, of course, what would happen is Paul's letter would go to Ephesus. And because Ephesus was the large church, Ephesus would be like Manila. And so from Manila, then, copies would be made, and then the letters would be sent out to, just think of our provincial churches, right? That's why in the letter to the Ephesians, in a lot of the good manuscripts, the word Ephesus is not in there. There's just a blank. It's probably Paul wrote this letter, sent it to Ephesus, but he left a blank so that you could fill in then. When we took it from Ephesus, then we took it over to Colossae and took it all the various different places, you could fill in to that particular church. So we don't have any of those are completely gone. All we have is manuscripts. We have about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, about 5,000 of them in Greek. And through the science of textual criticism, we have to piece together and try to determine what the original autograph looked like. Now, we won't go into this very much, but I will tell you, if you're interested in more information about this, and maybe it's come up now, if not, it's going to start to come up eventually. The best book written about it, and I say the best book because I love the author, it's a scholarly work, it's easy to understand, and it's a short book. It's by F.F. Bruce. I think I may have referred to him before. Anything F.F. Bruce has ever written, I buy. And I read it. So you just can't go wrong with anything by F.F. Bruce. It's called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And if you need some of the background, you can get it on digitally through Kindle or one of the other services. Really helpful. The reality is, in our New Testament, minor discrepancies have crept in. And there's about 40 lines of the New Testament, about 400 words that are in doubt. We're not sure. For example, we don't really know if Jesus said, this kind comes out by prayer, or this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. The textual evidence is divided. There's strong evidence for both, and it's just a flip of a coin. We're not sure what he said. There's about 40 examples like that throughout the New Testament where not exactly sure. The important thing is they don't touch any area of significant doctrine. And for any time when there's a confusion, there's always a corroborating verse somewhere else. So we don't know what Jesus said in that particular time, but we know he did say pray and fast. So we already know we should pray and fast. So any question about that? Any problems with that? What happens is new manuscripts are always being discovered. And as new manuscripts come out, the number of errors continually gets reduced. One of the issues, we'll just take a brief little side journey here, but there's a pretty big movement in the United States, and if it's in the States, it's here or it's coming, about the King James Bible. Have you encountered any of this? The King James is the only authorized version. Yeah, and all the modern versions have compromised the truth. Yeah, it's always been around. I've known about it for 35 years, but it's got a new resurgence. One of my ministry partners, a pretty good partner, pretty good financial partner, but he's always sending me documentation and material. And it's a ridiculous idea that the King James has got the best manuscripts. The reality is that when King James authorized the translation, it was finished in 1611, the number of manuscripts that were available were nowhere near as much as are available now for us in modern translations. Most of the great discoveries took place in the 1800s. And so there's just a lot of errors in the King James. And those, most of those have been corrected by the modern translations. So if anyone gives you, you know what I do when someone says, you know, the King James is the only authorized version, I always, to just diffuse it, I always say, did you know that King James was a practicing homosexual? There's people who are into King James only are always fundamentalists, and they're always homophobic and haters of homosexuals. So as soon as you say that, it just rattles them enough that you just go on to the next. And it's true, it's documented. He was a practicing homosexual, so they just get him to just start twitching all over him. A few more thoughts. Let's see if we can finish inerrancy. Inerrancy means that the Bible, when judged by the usage of its time, teaches the truth without any error. And when we say that, we mean there's no error related to geography, history, science. It records the truth. But we have to examine that now. Inerrancy allows for the use of popular expressions, approximations, and the language of appearances. Thought about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, referring to an incident in the wilderness, says that 23,000 died in the wilderness. Do you remember that text? 23,000 died in the wilderness. Now, if you go back to the text in Numbers chapter 25, in the Numbers 25 text, it says that 24,000 died. Now, people who spend a lot of time trying to find errors in the Bible love to jump on that one. See, there's a mistake in the Bible. But when we have to be sure what we understand what we mean when we say inerrancy. We mean that according to the way language is normally used. You see, when you see a number like 23,000 or 24,000 as far as the number of slain in battle, you should know immediately this is an approximation. Right? I mean, Dennis, you know, in battle, the chances that the exact number that died had 0, 3 zeros at the end. Highly unlikely. It's an approximation. This is not an official military report. It's just the way we use language. So if someone was asking me, say, we were at the church and I'm going to go to my house. They said, how far is it to your house? And if I said, it's 10 miles. And so then they followed me. And then when I got there, of course, they're timing it. They said, you lied. It was 9.5 miles. Why did you lie to me? I mean, we'd think they were crazy. Because it's just how we use language, right? 10 miles, right? This is not a scientific discussion. We don't need accuracy here. You know, it's 10. I don't know, 9, 10, somewhere. That's how we use language, see? So that's how we explain that. So the actual number, who knows? Only God does. And probably something like 23,472 or something like that. And so one dude looks, yeah, I'm 23. 24, right? Who's right? Well, they're both right. They're both wrong. They're both right. It's just language. You see, inerrancy allows for that kind of use. That's how we use language. So it has to be judged according to how language is used. Language, inerrancy allows for variation in the reporting of events. Here's one that reporting of events, inerrancy allows for variation in the reporting of events. Here's an example that people use for a long time. You know, there are people who just spend their life reading the Bible trying to find errors, and they write books about it. And one of them that they loved for a long time was Luke and Matthew. Both record the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Remember him? Now, one of the authors, I can't remember which one, said that, they met blind Bartimaeus after they left the city of Jericho. The other one says that they met blind Bartimaeus before they entered the city of Jericho. Now, you see, Bible haters pounce on that and say, see, there's an error. You can't, both can't be true. We didn't have an answer for a long time, but new archaeological discoveries are always confirming the Bible every day. And so in the last 50 years, through some archaeological evidence, they found in the first century, there were two Jerichos. There was the old city that was a ruin, and there was a new city. So there's a geographical location on the earth that while you're there, you are both leaving Jericho and entering Jericho at the same time. Both authors told the truth. It was just from a different vantage point. One emphasized it happened when we were leaving Jericho. And that's true. The other said it happened just before we went into Jericho. And that's true also. An apparent contradiction, but new evidence reveals not a contradiction at all. Got that? Let's see what we else. Let's just finish this last thought. The primary challenge to inerrancy is the idea that the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. So there's a version of the church that likes to say, yes, the Bible is inerrant, but only when it comes to doctrine, faith and practice. But there may be errors of science, of history, various different kind of errors like that. So here's what the position sounds like. The purpose of Scripture is to teach us concerning faith and practice only. There are false statements in Scripture in other areas, such as minor historical details or scientific facts. Our response, because we believe in plenary inspiration, plenary, complete, total, it's all inspired. The Bible repeatedly affirms that all of Scripture is profitable for all, and God-breathed, is completely pure, perfect, and true. So that's our response to people who challenge inerrancy. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. So.